If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to leave behind our sermon series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, and we're going to turn over the next few weeks to Luke chapter 1. This candle is driving me crazy. It's so crooked. And as soon as I put it, yeah, it's just going to tip over, isn't it? I'm channeling Heidi right now. It's just driving me crazy. Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to start from verse 26 and read to the end of verse 38. Pretty familiar story. Part of the Christmas story, right? We know this story. But we're going to spend some time, you know, kind of talking about all the different characters of Christmas over the next 4 weeks. And what we can learn from them. Luke chapter 1, starting verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Christmas, at least we are told, is the most wonderful time of the year. At least that's true according to Andy Williams' song, right? Whenever you walk into Walmart or the mall or something like that, chances are you spend a lot of time there, you're gonna hear that song. It's the most wonderful time of the year. I'm not sure if I'm doing a great Andy Williams impression, but you know what I mean, right? And the lyrics of the song, you know, written originally by Edward Pola, George Weil, provide all kinds of reasons for us as to why Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, right? What does the list include? Kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer and friends coming to call and parties for hosting and marshmallows for toasting and caroling out in the snow and scary ghost stories. I don't tell ghost stories at Christmas, but tales of the glories of Christmases long ago. And there's a lot of mistletoeing and hearts glowing when loved ones are near and all of that stuff, right? And if we just use Williams's song as a basis for our knowledge about Christmas, what would we conclude? We would conclude that Christmas is a sentimental time to reconnect with family and friends and share our Christmas traditions. But when you think of Christmas, what first comes to your mind? As believers in Jesus Christ, I would like to think that what comes to my mind is the incarnation, the virgin birth, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men. All of that stuff would hopefully come to my mind first. But the reality is those things are often challenged, sometimes crowded out by the shopping and the search for a tree and preparing meals and writing cards and special Christmas events and even stress about January's credit card bill. The fact is, for most Americans, Christmas is a almost completely secular holiday. You know, if we removed Jesus from Christmas, I think the vast majority of homes in America would not skip a beat in their celebration of the season. People would still decorate, they'd still give and receive presents, still stand in line with their kids to see Santa Claus, listen to songs about Rudolph and Frosty and all the other guys. And of course, as believers, when we face temptation to get caught up in the many traditions and habits of Christmas, which are not necessarily a bad thing, I'm not saying that, we have to remember the heart of Christmas is still the birth of Jesus Christ. The central focus of Christmas is still the most miraculous and important event in the history of the world. Christmas is about the greatest gift ever given, the gift of God's salvation wrapped up in a tiny baby lying in a manger. The baby was born to a young mother who had no claim to power, no claim to fame. He was born in a tiny village, not a place of power. He was celebrated not by kings at first or generals or the elite, but by shepherds that probably smelled pretty strongly of sheep. And yet, this event was the greatest miracle ever, the most important event in human history. You see, the Creator God had come to earth. God's very Son became human and began a life on earth that would lead perfectly and submissively to the cross, to the empty tomb, ultimately to the right hand of God and the full unflowering of God's plan of salvation for the world. All of that starts here. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter, this is the first chapter of God's unspeakable, undescribable, incomparable gift to us. And during this season of gift giving, where God has given us this gift, believers work hard to keep that greatest gift front and center. Now, there's many ways to respond to the gift of God in Christ. And over the next 4 weeks in Advent, we want to take some time to reflect on four responses to God's gift that we see in the first Christmas, in the story of the first Christmas. As the people involved in this story, there's Mary, there's Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, come face to face with the reality of God's great gift of salvation, they respond, interestingly enough, with gifts of their own. And while their gifts, I don't want to make any claim to their gifts being as momentous and as amazing and indescribable as God's gift. I'm not going there at all. Those gifts do provide a lesson for us. They do provide a response for us. They do provide for a model for us at Christmas. How should we respond to God's gift of Jesus? God's gift of salvation. What gifts should we offer to the newborn King who is also our Savior? So join with me over the next few weeks as we retell the Christmas story and learn how we can respond to the most wonderful gift ever given. Now, it makes sense in our journey through the Christmas story to start with Mom, right? Apart from Jesus, Mary is the most important earthly character in this story. She plays the largest part. She plays the hardest part. And hers is a story that where she is faced with an immense and sudden decision and her incredible gift to God is a gift of submission, a submission of her heart to God's gracious plan. And from Mary we learn that submission, a submissive spirit, is our proper response to God's gift of grace. A submissive spirit is our proper response to God's gift of grace. Now, Mary's challenging as a topic for a sermon because the true Mary is often hard to find in the midst of the glorified Mary of church tradition. You know, and our Roman Catholic friends, you know, and some of you guys I know grew up Catholic and stuff, you really kind of haven't helped us with this a lot because over the years there's been this layer of Catholic doctrine of tradition that has been added on to our understanding of Mary. You know, the Catholic Church talks about Mary as experiencing an immaculate conception, that they teach that Mary was born without a fallen sin nature. Right? They teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she remained a virgin in her entire life. They believe that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, that Mary never died but was taken into heaven in bodily form. And a few decades ago, Pope John Paul II declared Mary to be a co-mediator or co-redeemer with Christ in salvation. In other words, Mary collaborated in obtaining the grace of salvation for all humanity. And so, as Protestant Christians, we don't share this view, all right? But their exalted view of Mary, and even though we would disagree with everything on that list, shouldn't scare us to run away in a completely different direction, right? leading us to downplay or undervalue the place Mary plays in this story. Out of all the Jewish women in the Holy Land, God chose her. And when chosen, she didn't respond with teenage rebellion. She didn't respond with fearful rejection. She didn't respond with some kind of sullen acceptance, but with a wholehearted embrace of the will of God for her, despite all of the fear and trepidation she surely had about what this event would mean for her life. Mary's story begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, a passage I just read. Luke's gospel starts, if you read Luke's gospel from the beginning, it starts with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And you've got this elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah's a priest, and they've tried to have kids all of their married life, and they have never succeeded at having children. And then all of a sudden, an angel shows up after 400 years or whatever of silence from God. An angel shows up and announces that, you know, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah the priest, who's, of course, a Jewish spiritual leader, doesn't really shine in this story if you read that story. I encourage you, if you're not familiar with the story, read the first part of Luke chapter 1. He kind of comes across, he doesn't come across as well as Mary does, let's just say that. But Mary's story begins in verse 26. And the story begins, Luke notes, in the sixth month. Now, this is not the sixth month of the Jewish calendar. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. All right? And in that month, God sent, so Elizabeth, Mary's relative, we find out later, is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And in that month, God sent a messenger, angel, the one who stands in the presence of God, that's what he told Zechariah, to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Now this statement itself, we have to kind of recognize how shocking this is. All right, because Galilee, where Nazareth is not Judea, where the true pious Jews lived, right? And Nazareth is not Jerusalem, where power resided. Nazareth is a small town, kind of off the beaten track, which is so obscure, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Not once. So Gabriel is sent by God to a girl named Mary. If you look at verse 27, you'll notice that before Mary's name is mentioned, at the end of the verse, her status is explained. In fact, Mary's name is the very last thing that happens in this verse. First, she is a virgin. This is mentioned twice before we know her name. She is sexually pure. She's never slept with a man. And secondly, she's betrothed to a man named Joseph. Betrothal was a binding engagement, right, that led to marriage and could only be broken by death or divorce. It was so much more serious than an engagement today. Mary was in that place. That place of waiting where she was bound to her future husband, yet not yet united with him in marriage. And third, her betrothed, we find out his name is Joseph, was in the royal line of David. And so it is through Joseph that Jesus is linked with the line of David, becomes a member of the line of David through adoption. We'll talk about that more when we talk about Joseph next week. So typically one of the questions that comes up is, you know, in this moment here, how old is Mary? I don't really know exactly. But betrothal typically occurred in a girl's early teens, after puberty. So she's probably in her early teens, probably 12 to maybe 15 at the most, probably more like 12, 13, 14 type of thing. And that's how old she is, right? And her state is very humble. I mean, she comes from a poor family rather than a powerful or wealthy one. She's young in a culture that prized age. She's female in a culture that was very male-dominated. She's from Galilee, this nowhere town, far from places like Jerusalem where the temple was. You know, she's the humblest of Jewish girls. And yet the greatest news ever proclaimed was given to her. So Gabriel appeared in Mary's presence. Can imagine the shock of that, right? You know, and then greeted her with words, "Favored one, the Lord is with you." And the opening greeting, the greeting part is normal, right? But the phrases that follow are just extraordinary. Mary is the favored one. She is the recipient of God's grace. Now, Here's another place, though, where our those of you guys that grew up in the Catholic Church, those of you guys that have friends that are Catholics and stuff like that, that have, you know, kind of where the things have gotten muddled up. You see, the Catholic Church for years used a translation called the Latin Vulgate, right? They would translate, that was the Latin translation from the Greek from 400, you know, years after Jesus and stuff like that. And for years, this phrase was translated this way, Hail Mary, full of grace. As if the grace spoken here is Mary's. It's not Mary's. And so this gives them, if Mary is full of grace, this gives them permission to call on Mary if they need grace in their lives. But the grammar of the phrase makes it clear that any grace here comes from God and God alone. All right? So Mary is not full of grace herself. She is the recipient here of the grace of God, of the favor of God. As well, she is the one, it says, whom the Lord is with, all right? This is not a wish, this is not a prayer, this is a statement of fact. As the favored one, as the recipient of God's grace, God is present with her in a very dynamic, a very powerful way. Now, naturally, the Bible tells us that Mary is very troubled by this greeting, right? She's trying to work this through, discern what kind of greeting this is. You know, the phrase try to discern is an accounting word in Greek, okay? It means to make an audit. It means to add things up. It means to weigh things or ponder things. You know, and she's trying to figure this out. And naturally, she's troubled. An angel in her house speaking to her, telling her she's highly favored. You know, this is going to rock anybody's world, never mind a 12 or 13 or 14-year-old Jewish girl. Now, Gabriel, sensing her internal turmoil, sought to calm her spirit. And he tells her not to be afraid. We're talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. Fear not is this common expression when angels show up in people's lives, right? Almost the first thing that comes out of the angel's mouth. Fear not. I mean, this appearance of this fiery, glorious, heavenly inhabitant would and should scare anyone, right? And the other day, our family was reading this story in Family Devotions, and Dawson, you know, had all kinds of questions about angels and was fascinated by the idea that as soon as angels show up, you know, they're pretty intimidating looking. And the first thing they say was, fear not. He was just kind of kept on asking questions about that, right? Here's Mary face to face with an angel, and she's struggling to take this all in stride. Any of us would. So Mary is not to fear because she has found favor with God. She is an object of God's grace. Finding grace with God in Scripture meant that God was entrusting her with something great for her to do, something great for her to bear. And that is the great thing. And what is the great thing? Sorry. What is that great thing? How is this grace of God that is in her life going to manifest in her life? Bible says she will conceive a child and bear a son and call his name Jesus. The wording here is almost identical to Isaiah 7:14, which is not surprising as, of course, Mary is the ultimate fulfillment of that passage of Scripture. Here Mary, the unwed virgin, would bear a child, a son. And the implication, which is made clear later, she's not going to bear this son for her future husband, right? Something miraculous is happening here. And Mary is to name this child Jesus, Joshua in the Hebrew, Yeshua in the Greek, a common name, a name with incredibly huge pregnant meaning. It means Yahweh saves. And Jesus would bear the message of this salvation in his very name. And who will this child be? Look at verses 32 and 33. The angel paints a many-faceted portrait of this child. He will be great. This word great is a word used of God in the Scriptures and applied here to Jesus. Jesus is going to be great like God is great. He will be the Son of the Most High, all right? The Most High is God. And this child of Mary's would be God's own Son. This is not simply a messianic title. This is more than that. This is a reference to Jesus' divine nature. And to this son, God will give the throne of his father David. This promise recalls God's promise to David to build a house for him, to raise a descendant that would sit on his throne. And this descendant, as verse 33 makes clear, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. These promises clearly identify the baby Jesus as the coming Messiah, and yet more than the Messiah, God's very Son born on earth. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but have you ever noticed we kind of have a hot and cold relationship with government? Good governments never last long enough. Bad governments last way too long, right? That's how we see it, no matter what side of the political spectrum you're on, right? We worry when one person gets too much power. In fact, the founders of the nation built in checks and balances into the Constitution for that very reason, right? We understand absolute power in any human being corrupts absolutely. And yet in this baby, this promised Messiah, this forever King, the Son of God come to earth, absolute power will be what we want Him to have. Absolute power is what He will have, and He will exercise it one day in perfect goodness and in the holiness of God and set all the things that are wrong right. Gabriel has just announced what every child of God longs for, the perfect eternal reign of God over the whole creation. This is what has just been kicked off right here in this announcement. Now, naturally, this is quite a bit for Mary to take in. Must have seemed rather overwhelming for her, but notice her question in verse 34. How will this happen since I'm a virgin? What do we get from that question? First of all, Mary understands the birds and the bees, doesn't she? Right? She understands how this works. She knows how pregnancy comes about. She knows pregnancy doesn't come about by without some kind of sexual encounter. And so her question is not disbelief as Zechariah's question is when the angel approached him. Rather, this is a question that seeks understanding. She's kind of puzzled. How is this going to happen? I know how this thing works. What's going on here? Tim Keller, in his wonderful book, Hidden Christmas, he makes the note, he says Mary doubted here, but then he quickly goes on and speaks of two kinds of doubt. There's the doubt that comes from a closed mind, right? A doubt that is sure something is not and cannot be true, right? A doubt that's rooted in unbelief. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, maybe had that kind of doubt. He doesn't come off well in that story. But there's another kind of doubt, a doubt that comes from an open mind, a doubt that seeks answers, a doubt that asks questions, a doubt that believes but wants some clarification. And if Mary doubted, and I don't know if Tim Keller's right or not, this is the kind of doubt she's got. She simply wants to know what's going to happen. How is this going to happen? How is this going to work? The angel's answer to her in verse 35 leaves no doubt that what will happen in her body will be a miracle of God. She will conceive when the Holy Spirit of God will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. The word overshadow is a word used for God's presence. It has no sexual connotation. Remember, Mary lived in a world where it was common in other cultures, Greek cultures, Roman cultures, to believe that their gods could and did have sexual encounters with human beings, right? You read about the Greek myths about Zeus. That guy was kind of a perv. All right? I mean, you know, and so this is the culture that surrounds her. So, but there is absolutely no hint of any of that in any of these words. The language carries no sexual overtones at all. What is described here is a miracle, plain and simple. The God who created the world out of nothing will, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, bring new life, create new life in Mary's womb. Thus, the child to be born from this miracle will be called holy, the Son of God. The child will be holy because the life created by the Holy Spirit is holy. This will be and is God's unique Son come to earth, born as a baby, to save the world. Now, Mary doesn't ask for any kind of sign. that God's words are going to come true here, but Gabriel gives Mary a sign anyways. It's a sign of another miracle. Her relative Elizabeth, long past childbearing age, has conceived a son, and she, it says, who was called barren, right? So she lived in this ancient world where childbirth was seen as a sign of the blessing of God, and she lived without this for most of her life. She was barren, childless, and now she is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. Now, Mary doesn't know this yet. Why? Because the Bible tells us, actually in the verses right previous to our story, in those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." So God has taken away her shame. God has given her a child. She hides herself away for 5 months. Mary doesn't know anything about this. Nobody does, right? So this news comes as a sign to her, an assurance that God's words of promise through the angelic messenger, this thing is going to be fulfilled. And of course, Mary's situation is different from Elizabeth's, right? Well, Scripture is filled with numerous examples of God opening a womb that was previously closed. You could go to Abraham and Sarah. You could go to Rebecca. You could go to Hannah. You could go to all of these different places in Scripture. Each of these situations still involved natural processes to produce a child, right? This was something completely different. This is not Abraham and Sarah, two old people sleeping together and conceiving a child through the miraculous help of God. That's not what this is. Okay? This is God in His mighty power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, creating life inside of Mary. This is something new, something that has never happened before, and something that never would happen again. That's why I would say it's the greatest miracle ever. All right? And so to further confirm the certainty of His promise, the angel reminds her, "For nothing is impossible with God." And friends, this is a statement of hope. All right? God is not limited by our limitations. God is not discouraged by our discouragements. God is not hindered by our shortcomings. God's power is limitless, and only He can do all that He has promised to do. And what is Mary's response to this? Look at verse 34. This is Mary's gift to the Savior. Her response is simple. "I am God's servant. Let it be to me according to your word." Friends, this is simple submission to the will of God. Mary unreservedly bows to the purpose of God in her life. Now, note what she's not saying here. She's not saying, "Oh, I get this now. It all makes sense. I love this plan. I'm excited to be part of it." But what she is saying is this: "Maybe it doesn't all make sense to me, but I will obey and I will trust and I will follow." And so Mary's response isn't blind obedience, but a theologically grounded servanthood. She is not knuckling under to a greater power. She is not saying, "Well, you know, I don't really have a choice here, so I guess I got to go along." She understands that God is God. He is her creator. He is her keeper. And He is worthy of her service. And so she gives her life to Him as part of His great plan of salvation. Let me put this in perspective for you. Maybe you've heard something like this before. Picture a situation where the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, is no more than the thickness of a sheet of paper. Right? Pretend that's 93 million miles. Then the distance from the earth to the nearest stars would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. The diameter of the Milky Way galaxy would be a stack of papers 300 miles high. In addition, there are more galaxies in the universe than we can count, and there are more, it seems, than the dust specks in the air or grains of sand on the seashore. But, as Scripture says, we also understand that if God's Son, Jesus Christ, holds all of this together with just a word of His power, all of it, even the stuff we can't see, we can't see that far into space to see this stuff. Ask yourself this: Is he the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? Or do we bow before him as Lord? That's where Mary's at. She has a really good understanding of who God is. She has a really good understanding of her situation. And she bows her will to the will of God. She knew her world would be turned upside down. All right? You know, in that traditional society, she would always carry the label of one who bore an illegitimate child. She appeared to be guilty of something that the Jewish law demanded death for, even if it was only rarely practiced in those days. She knew the story of the angel and this miraculous conception would be doubted or ridiculed by even those closest to her. In the end, as we'll see next week, even her betrothed, the man she was going to marry, doubted it. She knew people would either assume she had been unfaithful or that her and Joseph lacked self-control. She knew her son, at no fault of her own, would always carry a label in that little town. She would be insulted and shunned and not believed. But even adding up all that in her mind and all the changes that would come in her body and her life from having a kid, she still responded with, "I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Despite all that would surely come when this pregnancy was revealed, she chose to submit herself willingly to God's plan for her. She committed herself to God and His design for her life, no matter the personal sacrificial cost. And in that, her commitment, her fearless submission becomes a model for us. Like Mary, our submissive spirit is our proper response. Where we go here? Okay. You want to advance the slide, Carl? I'm locked out here. Sorry. Carl appears to be locked out. There it is. Our submissive spirit is our proper response to God's gift of grace. And here's what's most interesting to me about this. Mary made her surrender before she knew what Jesus would do for her. Ever thought about that? She only knows a little bit about Jesus. She knows the Messiah coming, but she doesn't know what Jesus is going to go through. She knows nothing about the cross, right? She knows nothing about the empty tomb. She knows nothing about any of this stuff, right? She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do for her on the cross, but she submits anyway. She surrenders before she knows what Jesus is going to do for her. Because we know for every sacrifice Mary made for him, Jesus made infinitely more for her. Mary accepted she was going down in the world, but think how far the Son of God came down from heaven to earth. In that brutal culture, Mary knew she was accepting God's will at great risk. Jesus accepted God's will knowing it would cost him everything. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said he did not want to bear the cup that God had prepared for him. He did not want the suffering. He did not want the pain. He didn't want the abandonment. But he also said, in words starkly parallel to Mary's, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And when he said that, he knew his obedience to the Father would mean a plunge into the infinite, unfathomable darkness, unlike that of anyone had ever known. And yet look what that sacrifice bought, an infinite, endless redemption that came out of his submission, an eternal weight of glory for all who believe. And so as we begin to draw things to a close this morning, let me ask you this. How do you respond to God's call on your life? How do you respond to the grace that God has given you? I get it. No one's asking you to give birth to the Son of God. Okay, understand that. But God may be asking you to step out in obedience and submission to His will and His commands in some area of your life. He may be asking you to recommit yourself to your marriage or your parenting, to be bolder in your witness at work or your school or your neighborhood. He may be calling you to step in some new ministry situation that involves sacrifice. Maybe He's calling you to simply surrender all of you to Him rather than selfishly holding parts of your life back from His control. Each of these calls is a gift of grace. Why? Because when God calls us to submission, to obedience, to repentance, perhaps, He promises to come alongside us and through His Holy Spirit equip us and empower us in these things. In that submission, He graciously transforms us into people who are increasingly being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this too. Think of the resources we have that Mary did not when she made her decision. Mary didn't know the story of God's salvation in her Son, Jesus Christ, but we do. Mary didn't have the whole of God's revelation in the Bible, but we do. Mary did not have the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in her life, but we do. Mary did not have a loving community that would support her and pray for her and help her. We do. And yet Mary, despite lacking all those things, despite all the fear, the trepidation she must have felt, in that moment she submitted her will and her body to the plans and purposes of God willingly and freely. Friends, God's not asking as much of us as He asked of Mary. And God has graciously gifted us with so many more blessings in Christ than Mary possessed in that moment of decision. And so if she, a human being like the rest of us, could willingly submit to the plans and purposes of God in her life without yet knowing of the cross, then we who know the cross, who have been assured of its forgiving grace, who know that the story ends in an empty tomb and an ascension to heaven, we who have hope in eternal promises, we can submit our lives as well. Mary was a young, vulnerable Jewish girl whose entire future and hope for normal life were jeopardized by God's plan for her life. But she didn't run away. She didn't draw back in fear. She didn't put it off for another day. She embraced God's future and destiny for her life. So what's God's future and desire for your life? Until we submit to the rule of His Son over every part of our life, we will never know. But when we do, I can tell you this, it will be glorious. And whatever pain or sacrifice or hardship that goes hand in hand with it in this life will be washed away by the eternal glory of the next. As you see, we're going to